Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I've entitled the study this morning, The Heart of the Gospel. And I see why in a moment. The great French thinker Rousseau wrote an awful lot about rearing children and the education of children and the care of children. Sounds good. Except that he fathered many children to different women and never did anything towards their own welfare. The talk was good, but the heart of the man betrayed where he was really at. We're familiar with that with our politicians. They say, trust me, elect me, I'm trustworthy. And then at the very basic ground level of trust in their marriages, sometimes they're unfaithful, and they break their word and promise that they've made to their wives. Or then they break their promises made to the electorate, and we see the heart of the man. And these people expect us to follow them, but when you look at their heart, they're not worth following. What happens when we look at the gospel? It calls us to live as humble servants, but what do we see when we look at the gospel? What's its heart? And we could say that the heart of the gospel, in some ways, is the cross. But when I'm talking about the heart, I'm not meaning what's central, I mean the heartbeat. What's the heartbeat of the gospel? What motivates, what's the heart of Jesus Christ like? And we see that set out for us here in Philippians 2 in glorious detail. Absolutely glorious detail. And we want to look at this morning four things: the glory, the humiliation, the exaltation, and then finally and briefly the application. First of all, the glory. Verse 6. In order to get what comes next, we need to grasp who Jesus is. Verse 6 states it very clearly. Who, being in very nature God. So Jesus is fully God. He always was God. He never stops being God. The word used here means in the form of God or the very essence of God. He's undiluted, unabridged Godness. He couldn't be any more God, or you couldn't be any more God than Jesus was. Fully God. Here's his glory. He's infinite. No beginning. He's eternal. No end. He's unchangeable. He's transcendent. That means that everything that we think about him, when we're amazed at who he is, we have to say, no, he's even more amazing than that again. And then whenever we grasp a little bit more of what he's like, and we're amazed at that, we have to say, no, he's even higher above that again, transcendent. That's what it means, even higher than we can ever imagine, even more great and glorious. He's present everywhere. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's so holy that even the sinless angels have to cover their faces in his presence. He speaks a word, and the world springs into being. With a phrase, he sends the galaxies of all the billions of stars, scattering them across the expanse of space just by speaking. This great being is who we're thinking about. He commands the universe. He's worshipped by the angels. He's existed forever. He's existed forever in what the Bible talks about and what we call the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're thinking about God the Son, but there's this perfect Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, where there's this great love, this great delight that's shared between the three of them. You see, if we don't believe in the Trinity, then we have a God who can't love, or who has to create something to love, and who hasn't experienced love until he's created us, so he becomes a rather needy sort of a God who needs us to be involved. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who love and delight in each other. This is the glory of who Christ was and is. This is what he had. This is the glory of the one that we're looking at. The Bible goes on to say here, it speaks of equality with God. Equality with God. Not just the same nature, but equal with God. It says actually that he didn't consider this equality something to be grasped. The idea there, as we'll see in a moment, is he had it. And he didn't, it wasn't that he had to get it, he already had it. It was something, he didn't consider it something to be retained rather than attained. He had it. Jesus is not the poor member of the Trinity who get landed with the dirty work. Utter equality. The Son is as much God as the Father is, as the Holy Spirit is. Listen to these verses. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Speaking about Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The glory. The glory that he had. Have you got it? Got it pictured in your mind? Well, ratchet it up several gears, several levels, because you're only holding on to the very edge of that glory. You're only seeing the tiniest little corner of it. And this glorious God is not like some rich man or woman who needs his drains unblocked and goes searching for some working class person to do it, as if we're needed. This glorious God doesn't need us. And what God does in Scripture is out of glorious free choice, certainly not out of need. It's true glory. We saw last week that fights and squabbles amongst Christians are caused by vain conceit, or literally vain glory. Empty glory. And Paul says, you want to talk about glory, you want to pursue glory, you haven't the first notion. Consider Jesus. He had glory. He had glory. And then how did he live? Second thing we see is the humiliation. We read on. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Another way to translate it would be something to be clung on to. Or another way to translate it would be something to be used for his own advantage. He had it. But he wasn't going to cling on to it. He wasn't going to cling on to it to use it for his own gain. How this would have resonated with the people of Philippi and in the East. They were so used to seeing despots and dictators who used their power for their own gain. So used to seeing politicians and governors using their power to build themselves up and to build up their own status and their own wealth. And this man, this God man, who has so much glory, doesn't consider it something to be clung on to and used for his advantage. If someone instead who saw his position not about getting but about giving. And this giving that we're going to read of in a moment and think of in a moment. Note also that it's not forced. It doesn't say he was made nothing. It doesn't say he was made a servant. It says he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant. It says being made in human likeness. But again, it's not a passive verb of something that was done to him. It's an active verb. It's something that he takes on. Underscores that what we're about to read and think of was voluntary. It wasn't forced on him. 5. different phrases or five different stages of this humiliation. The glory became a nobody. The glory became a no glory. Look at the next line there. He made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. The word means to deprive something of its proper place and use. We need to be careful here. He doesn't stop being God. He doesn't give up any of his godness. Instead, he relinquishes the right to have his godness, his deity, evident. He gave up his rights to be treated as God, to have worship and glory and honor given to him. Imagine the God of the universe not having his glory displayed. Sometimes we complain when we're treated like nobodies. People don't recognize us and treat us the way we think we deserve. Sometimes we don't actually deserve to be treated the way we think we deserve. But here is God. God the Son, who did deserve to be treated with all honor and glory, becoming a nobody. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul writes, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He became a nobody. But maybe he would just come and go through life unnoticed, noble but unseen. Is that the case? No, Paul tells us something more. He says, became a slave, taking the form of a servant, literally a slave, the lowest of the low. No rights whatsoever. At the beck and call of a master, that's what a slave was. The master held the hope of life, or the power rather, of life and death. That's a slave. It's a slave. The Romans despised slaves. How could any Roman in their right mind follow a slave? Now, he didn't come and disguise himself as a slave. The same word is used here as used of his godness. He took the very nature of a slave, of a servant, of a slave. He became a slave. The nature of God was emptied into the nature of a slave. The ruler of the universe is going to be ruled. We see it even at his birth. The king, the emperor, is showing his greatness by counting the peoples that he rules. And the great emperor of the universe comes and he submits himself to this Caesar Augustus. A little human being that the creator of the universe had caused to be, and the creator of the universe allows himself to be counted as one of the subjects of this emperor. And that's how he displayed his greatness. He came as a slave, as a servant. So nobody, the creator of the universe, serving the creator, or the created. The creator of the universe serving the created, the creatures. The one whom the angels served, coming to serve. And Paul doesn't stop there. He says the glorious one not only became a nobody, not only did the glorious one become a slave, the glorious one becomes vulnerable. Becomes vulnerable. Being made in human likeness. Doesn't stop being God. He's truly man, but he's not merely man. But he is truly man. And here's part of his humiliation, whether we humans like it or not. It was humiliating for Christ to become human. In all that is human, there's a vulnerability there. Think about it. The one who spoke the universe into being, the one who breathed life into the first man and the first woman, having to be born himself in a little manger, having to struggle to take that first breath, that so important moment where a child is so vulnerable, and you look on and you wait for them to breathe and then to cry, and think, yes, they're alive. The glory. Becoming vulnerable. The one who rules the universe under the protection of a carpenter and a young mother, teenage mother, hounded by Herod. Do you see what's going on here? You know, Jesus wasn't some sort of super baby who was invincible in, you know, this was part of his vulnerability in becoming human. And in growing as a man, he's subject to all of the things that we're subject to: tiredness and thirst and hunger and pain and temptation and the sheer hurt and disappointment of betrayal. Not only that, but the Holy One, this glorious being, whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, comes and he's living in a sin-infested world among sinful people, amongst suffering and amongst selfishness. Why does he do it? It's for you. It's for me. Can you imagine that? To rescue humans, he has to become one. How else could he become your substitute and my substitute? A substitute in football, well, other than yesterday whenever a balloon scored a goal, a substitute has to be of the same kind as what's been there. You don't bring on a golfer. A football match. You don't bring on a master chef. You know, you bring on a footballer. It has to be the same kind of time. And to rescue us, we needed a substitute. And the glorious one, God the Son, left heaven and became as one of us so that we could be rescued. That's what we see next. He becomes a substitute. He humbled himself and became obedient. I nearly missed this point. I had only four. And then I saw this. You can pass over it and get to the death bit because it's startling. But he became obedient. Why did Jesus come here? He came here to stand in the place of sinners like you and me. And two things are required. One is that their punishment has to be paid for all the times I have broken God's law. Somebody has to pay it. That's what's coming. Next point. But not only that, someone has to keep God's law. Because I can't keep it. And God requires that it's kept. And the startling thing here is that the King, the High King of Heaven, steps down from his throne and steps into your shoes and mine to do the tasks that I have left undone. Think of coming home. On your kitchen table, you've left your to-do list of all that needs done, and you arrive home, and there is your mother on her knees scrubbing the floor. You think, oh, I wanted to have this done for you coming. But she's got there before you, and she's on her knees scrubbing the floor, and as you go through the house, she's been in the bathroom, and it was a mess, and she's tidied it. And you, how humbling. You know, and you look at your to-do list and everything scored off on it. You think, oh, you shouldn't have been doing this. Not at your stage. And you should have been sitting here while I served you and made you coffee. And all this should have been done. But I couldn't get around to it. The High King of Heaven comes, steps off the throne of heaven, and steps into our lives and takes our to-do list that God had held out and said, that's what you need to do. And he obeys. And he keeps on obeying. And he keeps on obeying. Right up to death itself. He doesn't say, no, here's a cut-off point. I'm drawing a line here. I'm not obeying over there. He keeps on going. He keeps on going. When the NIV translated obedient to death, it doesn't mean that death was calling the shots. It means he was obedient right up to that point. He let nothing stop him. Obedient all his life. Perfectly sinless, because that's what we needed. We needed someone to come in and to obey in our place. He becomes a substitute. But that still wasn't enough. Because somebody had to pay for all the wrong we'd done. And the glory, the glorious one, not simply became a substitute, but became a curse. So he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Slavery was low. This was the pits. so grotesque that polite Romans didn't utter the word. Cicero, the Roman orator and statesman, said, "Far be the very name of a cross, not only from body, but even from the thought, the eyes, the ears of Roman citizens. Far be the very name, the very word of a cross." You couldn't get any lower. Couldn't go any lower. It's a tortured death. Your last moments dragged out over hours or even days. Nailed naked to a cross before the crowd. Losing control as death sets in of your bodily functions. All in public view. The glorious one. Remember the glory? So far from it now, isn't he? Then the King of Heaven, now a king with a thorny crown, reigning supreme and exalted over the rubbish dump of Golgotha. Glory. But for the Jewish mind, there's an added depth to the shame. God had said in Deuteronomy 21, anyone hung on a cross is under God's curse, meaning God's judgment or God's punishment. Here is God, the Son, under the judgment of God. Can you grasp it? It's hard to get your head around, but we needed someone to pay because we were under God's wrath, and we needed someone to step in. And the one who steps in steps down from a throne and says, "I'll pay." But think about this, that Trinity that we thought of at the start of love, of an intense and perfect relationship between Father, Son and Spirit, perfect bonds of love and joy and delight in each other. And they are in some ways severed as the Son takes on not the love and the delight of the Father and the Spirit, but the wrath of God that you and I deserved. The High and Holy One has become low and sin-bearing. So much so that all the love, as it were, that he had experienced is swept aside because he's no longer experiencing it, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He has become a curse. The glorious one has become a curse. For your sake and mine. You staggered at what Christ has done for you. You staggered. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. This is his servant-heartedness. Perhaps some of you aren't yet Christians. I want you to note that this is what it takes for a person to get to heaven. It takes Almighty God to step off the throne, to come and be a nobody and a slave and vulnerable and your substitute, and to become accursed so that you can get to heaven. And yet people hold out the measly coinage of their good deeds and they say, "God, what about this? Would this do?" And it takes the colossal weight of glory of God the Son. Has the exchange rate changed from then to today, that somehow our little coinage has become inflated to the same value as the glory of God the Son? No, this is what it takes. You need Jesus. Your pennies, though important to you, won't and don't weigh anything against the glory of Christ. And it's that you need to purchase your salvation. You need to go to Christ. You need to go to Jesus. But there's another reason why you need to go to Jesus. Not simply because you can't pay yourself, but the third thing we see here is the exaltation. The glory, the humiliation, the exaltation. Therefore, Paul steps past the resurrection, steps past the ascension, as we see it in the book of Acts, and he tells us what's happening behind the scenes. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't make a hasty exit. This was the overflow of the Father's joy at what his Son has achieved, and it was a royal coronation. It wasn't gradual, it was instantaneous. And it's something that has happened already. It's not that we're one day, Jesus is going to be the exalted high King of heaven. He is now. Therefore God exalted him. It's past tense. This is not something that we hope will happen, but something that has happened. The day is coming when all that is hidden about Christ's kingdom will be banished, and everything will be made clear, and everyone will get to see his great glory, and everyone will have to admit that he is king. Some will admit it with delight and joy. Yes, this is our king. And others will admit it with terror-stricken faces and go, he is the king. He is the king. And we ignored him. It'll be too late. It'll be too late. The Father has exalted him now to the highest rank. Will he tolerate us giving Christ a lower place? You see, with God, what goes down must come up. But what tries to go up will always come down. And note too, just in passing, that it's at the name of Jesus. It's not at the name of God, not at the name of any of the saints. It's at the name of Jesus. He's the only one who becomes a nobody, a slave, becomes vulnerable, becomes a substitute, and becomes a curse. He's the only one who left glory to rescue us. He's the only one who can take us to glory. But what's all this got to do with us, other than moving us to appreciate our Saviour more? And it does that, doesn't it? But Paul is teaching us this for a very practical reason. He starts off in verse 5 and he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He's been telling people that they are not to have high thoughts of themselves, because that leads to squabbling and friction. He says, this is how you're to think of yourselves. And interestingly, this passage, it is the heart of the letter, and out from it run different arteries that we see in different. The word servant, Paul describes himself in this letter, unlike other letters, as a servant of Christ Jesus. He describes Jesus as one being a servant. He then describes Timothy as someone who serves. This has shaped Paul's thinking so hugely. Over and over again, there's different words used that in the letter that find their focus in these few verses. It's to shape our lives and our hearts. What ways should our attitude be the same as Christ Jesus? Don't hang on to your rights. Whatever rights are. The only right I have is to be punished by God. That's the only thing that's mine by right. But we like to think of ourselves as having other rights. Jesus did not consider what he had, and he didn't think about what he was owed, but he left it behind. He didn't consider his status with God something to be clung to. If you're a Christian, you've got salvation because Christ didn't hang on to what was his by right. And humility doesn't stand on its rights. We're to be servant-hearted. Don't fight for your reputation. Be prepared to be a nobody. Because of course you've the sure knowledge that in Christ you're a somebody. That you do matter. You know, because nobodies are free to serve anybody. But if we think that we're somebody, we'll think that we are owed something by others. If you're a Christian, you owe your salvation to one who became a nobody. And in those moments when we think that we are somebody, and that we have to fight for our honour and our reputation, we are saying that we are better than Jesus. Don't count the cost when you serve others. Where would we be if Christ counted the cost? Sometimes we're willing to serve when it suits us. Sometimes we're willing to serve, but only up to a certain point. But where would we be if Christ had drawn a line? He was obedient right up to the point of death. He didn't let anything stand in his way. And Christ's service becomes the standard for us. We don't draw a line and say, nope, not doing that. The only line we can draw is what God's word says we must not do, because we're obedient to Him first and foremost. We're prepared to go to all sorts of lengths to serve without counting the cost. And we're prepared to leave our own exaltation in God's hands. Don't look for appreciation. It's easy to serve and keep a little list in our minds. It goes, well, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this, and I haven't got anything back from them yet because of it, so I'm going to let them know about it next time I see them. Or we maybe don't let them know about it, but we just harbour resentment and bitterness and frustration I haven't been recognised for all I've done. Where would we be if Jesus did that? Instead, this great statement comes at the end where Paul says, therefore God exalted him. God exalted him. Jesus did all of the humbling. God exalted him. We can leave it in God's hands. God will exalt you and honour you. You will hear His well done, good and faithful servant. And how do we keep on doing this? How do we keep on doing it? We've got to keep on looking at the cross. We've got to think often about what Christ has done for us. I want to make a suggestion. Why not memorize this? It's actually fairly easy to memorize. Short phrases, crisp phrases, phrases that even repeat themselves. It's easy to memorize, and yet, as you memorize it and think it over, and take it out in those moments where you think, well, they owe me this, or I'm not being... Why should I do that? And you take it out and you think, hold on a minute. What did Jesus do? And you think it over. It'll start to change your heart. Start to change you over and over again. Make you more like Christ. If you're a Christian, this needs to become more and more your heart. It's the standard of your service and interaction. You're not yet a Christian. Your heart needs to experience this heart. You need to experience this, asking Christ to humble Himself on your behalf so that you can be exalted. You need to experience this and ask Him to do this for you so that you don't lose heart whenever every knee bows before Him on that last and great day. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how we look at what Jesus did. But even we step back a pace and we look at who He was before He did what He did, and we marvel all the more. And we have to say, Lord God, we haven't we might have the faintest notion, but we don't have much more than that of the glory of Christ. And we don't really have much more than the faintest notion of the depths to which He went. And every time we think that we've grasped something of the depths, we have to say, no, it was worse than that. And every time we grasp something of His glory, we have to say, no, it was higher than that. And the gap between the two is much more colossal than we could ever imagine. And we are staggered at that He would do that for us. Father in heaven, we marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray that You would so melt our hearts and take away the hardness of heart, that You would melt our hearts so that we become more and more Christ-like, that our hearts take on the same attitudes as His heart. And Father, for those here who perhaps yet don't know Christ as their Saviour, I pray that their hearts would be melted by the realization that this is what it takes, and this is what is being offered, so that we can be forgiven. so that we can be accepted. So that we can bow in glad-hearted, exultant joy on that day when we see Christ in all His glory. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.